A number of you have read Milton Vincent's A Gospel Primer. I know one of our Sunday school classes went through that systematically some time back. We featured it as a book of the month several years ago. We sent it to all of our missionaries several years ago as well. Milton Vincent, in the introductory of the book, says this: "Over the course of time, preaching the gospel to myself every day has made more of a difference in my life than at any other discipline I have ever practiced. I find myself sinning less, but just as importantly, I find myself recovering my footing more quickly after sinning due to the immediate comfort found in the gospel. I have also found that when I am absorbed in the gospel, everything else I am supposed to be toward God and others seems to flow out of me more naturally and passionately. Doing right is not always easy, but it is never more easy than when one is breathing deeply the atmosphere of the gospel." You know, there's many subjects that we could profitably entertain under the heading of systematic theology, but the crown jewel of systematic theology is the doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Failing to understand that, failing to keep that at the heart and center of our life, failing to keep that at the heart and center of a church, will weaken a church and open it up to compromise. And the Lord's table provides a monthly opportunity to focus our thoughts around the gospel, around the rich salvation we have through our blessed Lord. So tonight I want to consider one aspect of salvation, albeit a very important one, and that is the doctrine of reconciliation that we find Paul reminding the believers at the church of Colossae concerning here in verses 19 through 23. C.J. Mahaney wrote the book, The Cross-Centered Life, and in that book, on page 75, he says this, quote, "The gospel isn't one class among many that you'll attend during your life as a Christian. The gospel is the whole building that all the classes take place in." He's an interesting writer. He has a way of communicating truth, and that really does drive home the importance and the centrality of the gospel and its importance in our consideration. So tonight, I want to look at the doctrine of reconciliation with you and look at nine aspects of reconciliation found here in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. Don't be alarmed by nine aspects. I'm mindful of the time, and we'll be done at a good time and time to observe the Lord's table without being rushed. The first point is the meaning of reconciliation. And again, let me read, because it is a short passage of Scripture, but listen to the focus on reconciliation. "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." The English word reconcile means simply to cause to be friendly again, to bring back to harmony, to make peace. There are a number of Greek words that were at Paul's disposal as he was writing about reconciliation, and he chose, by the direction and the inspiration of the Spirit of God, a Greek word that means to change or to exchange. That is, to change from enmity or disharmony to friendship and harmony, or to reconcile. A formal definition: reconciliation is the whole work of God in Christ, by which man is brought from the place of enmity, alienation, and separation to harmony and peace with God. Now, reconciliation is probably a good starting place to discuss soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, because it's an umbrella concept. There are the doctrine of justification and adoption and propitiation. But men have to be reconciled before they can be justified. Men have to be reconciled before they can be adopted into God's family. So a good starting place is understanding reconciliation. As we think about these words that Paul has chosen to convey this message to us, there is the Greek verbs here, and there's also the Greek verb and the nouns in the 2 Corinthians chapter 5 passage that we won't take time to look at this evening. But they are words that are chosen to communicate a reconciliation that is a one-way kind of reconciliation accomplished by one person. And that may not seem significant at first, but when you understand that there were other Greek words at Paul's disposal that he could have used that speak of a two-way or a mutual reconciliation, one that's dependent upon the work of both parties, then we begin to understand what Paul is stressing. Paul is stressing that salvation, the work of reconciliation, is a total work of God. That it's a work not partly of man and part of God, as it might once occur between people. There are ways of communicating that in the Greek, but he didn't choose to communicate it that way, because reconciliation is something that God takes the initiative. God is 100% responsible for this work of reconciliation. So, reconciliation, it's an exchange. The basic meaning is to make an exchange. Now, the word in biblical times was used to describe making change in the marketplace. If I gave you a dollar bill, and you gave me 2 quarters, 2 dimes, 5 nickels, and 5 pennies, we have been reconciled. There's been an exchange, but we have been reconciled. When the Bible speaks about reconciliation with God, it means an exchange has taken place. There is a change in our relationship with Him. We're no longer God's enemies. We are now His friends. And that's a powerful thing when we give thought to it. Whenever the Bible speaks about reconciliation, God is always the one who does the reconciling. Some hymnody is erroneous at this point. We sang Charles Wesley's hymn, and I've sung that, where it says, the last stanza, "My God is reconciled." Folks, God doesn't need to be reconciled. God is propitiated. We are reconciled. And we sang it theologically correct this evening. I'm always troubled when I'm in a company where it's that other way. I'm like, nah. Because truth matters. We need to be accurate in the way we communicate God's truth. So, number one, the meaning of reconciliation. Let's consider number two, the author of reconciliation. The author of reconciliation. And we see there in verse 19, in the first part of verse 20, "For it pleased the Father," God the Father, "that in Him," that is in Jesus Christ, "all the fullness should dwell, and by Him," that is, by Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself, that is, God the Father, by Him, Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, that's a bit confusing. Well, this is a Trinitarian work. At times it's hard to know which person of the Trinity is being, our focus is being drawn to. But the author of reconciliation is God the Father. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18 and 19 make that very clear. Listen, I'll just read it to you. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself. Verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. So God, the Father, is the author of this grand and glorious work of reconciliation. Why is that important to understand? Because left to ourselves, we would not change our minds about God. We would continue in our rebellion and in our hostility. That's just by nature who we are. If men and women are to be reconciled to God, God must do it. And the glorious news tonight is that He has. Whenever the Bible speaks about reconciliation, in a salvific sense, God is always the one who does the reconciling. Number three, let's consider the agent of reconciliation. The agent of reconciliation, and let me draw your attention back to verse 20. Again, and by Him, to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him. And the by Him is Jesus Christ. Reconciliation is God's act through Christ. Christ is the agent of reconciliation. It's on the merits of the person and work. And what I mean by work, I mean both the cross work of Jesus Christ, both His passive obedience and His active obedience, because both are important. You say, well, what are you talking about there between the distinction between active and passive obedience? His passive obedience is a reference to His sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary. His active obedience is His 3+ years of keeping the law to its perfection. So there's the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. Reconciliation is God's act through Christ on the merits of the person and work of Christ. We're moving quickly here, and we need to, because there's 9 aspects I want to draw your attention to. Number 4, I want you to see the completeness of this reconciliation. The completeness of this reconciliation. What do I mean by that? Well, notice the latter part of verse 20. It says, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, whether things on earth or things in heaven. There will not be a single corner of God's creation that will be unaffected and untouched by Christ's reconciling work. Not one. Sin has totally affected this world. Every aspect of creation has been affected by the fall. But when Christ's reconciling work is done and complete, all of creation, notice what Paul says, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Paul tells us over in Romans about creation groaning, longing for its full redemption. But there is a day when every aspect of the created order will be fully and completely reconciled, no longer affected by sin and the fall. Number 5, the result of reconciliation. The result of reconciliation. The last part of verse 20. having made peace through the blood of his cross. What is the result of reconciliation according to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20? It is peace. Peace in the place of hostility. Peace in the place of enmity. You know, reconciliation teaches us something remarkable about the character of God. He befriends his enemies. Jesus was a friend of sinners and is a friend of sinners. Jesus ate and drank with sinners. He loves those who hate him. He offers peace to those who have waged war against him. And although he is the one who has been wronged, he is the one who makes things right. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was a peace offering. The prophet Isaiah put it this way in chapter 53 and verse 5. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. The punishment that brought us peace. The Bible speaks about the peace of the cross. And notice how it says that. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. He made peace. It's not something that's out there. It's not something that's future. It's something that he accomplished. He made peace through the blood of his cross. Number six, let's think about the means of reconciliation. The means of reconciliation. And there are two phrases in this passage of Scripture that draw our attention to the means of reconciliation. The first is the very end of verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through the blood of his cross. And we remember that through the cup around the table. It is the means whereby we are reconciled. And the second is in verse 22. Let me read verse 21. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. See that phrase? In the body of his flesh through death. There our mind is directed to the other element at the table. In the body of his flesh through death. God prepared a body for the Lord Jesus. And in that body he lived and kept the law to in its perfection. And in that body, he gave his life on Calvary. So the bread represents his body, and the cup represents, according to this, the blood of his cross. So that's the means of reconciliation. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The shedding of blood was designed by God to make clear that the forgiveness of sins is not a casual matter. It reminds us of God's estimation of sin. It reminds us of the costliness of forgiveness. Our sin was so grievous to God. Our sin was so an obstacle to bring reconciliation and right relationship with God, that it required, can I say it this way? The blood of God himself? God blood to reconcile us? The means of reconciliation. The blood and the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. But number seven, I want you to think with me about the object or the objects of reconciliation. And that's in verse 21, where Paul says, "In you," he's writing to the believers at Colossae, "in you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." Who are the objects of this glorious work of reconciliation? Well, according to this verse, those who were alienated, those who were enemies in their mind. And not just, our problem wasn't just a cognitive thing. It's the hostility that we entertain in our minds toward God that manifested itself in wicked deeds. Who are the objects of reconciliation? Rebels, enemies, those who are hostile to God, those who are God haters. In a similar passage, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, "You were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." See, our condition is not that we were only alienated from God, but we were hateful toward God. Hateful toward God, and that hostility toward God manifested itself in wicked deeds. He says, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." By wicked works. John, there in chapter 3, said, "Men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." No, the objects of reconciliation. And as I thought about that, how do we treat our enemies? How are we prone to treat our enemies? Well, if we can, we ignore them. We shun them. We have nothing to do with them. We certainly aren't friendly toward them. We certainly don't give of ourselves to help them. At least that's not our natural reaction. But God reconciled those who were alienated from Him, those who were hostile toward Him, those who were enemies of His. It's an amazing thing for us to consider. Number 8, I'd like for us to think about the goal of reconciliation. The goal of reconciliation. Verse 22. Well, let me read verse 21 again. "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to, in order to, present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." The goal of reconciliation, in a broader sense, is imputed righteousness or justification. So each believing sinner may have fellowship with God. But Paul is speaking here to another aspect of the goal of reconciliation, and that is transformed character, Christ's likeness here on earth. And I believe that's what's being emphasized here in the context. Three things that he speaks of. What is the goal of reconciliation? That God might present us holy, number one. Holy, that is, separate from sin and set apart to Him. Blameless. That means without blemish. It's the same word that is spoken concerning Christ in the New Testament. A lamb without spot or blemish. And in reference to ourselves, reconciliation gives us a blameless character. We stand before God, not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ, and on that basis, and on that basis alone, we're blameless. There's nothing to condemn us. But it gets better. Not only holy and blameless, but above reproach. That goes beyond blameless. It means not only that we are without blemish, but that no one can bring a charge against us. Now, we have an adversary who is the accuser of the brethren, but what this is referring to, above reproach, he can bring all kinds of accusations, but they don't stick. God doesn't hear them. There's nothing to condemn us. What a wonderful truth. The goal of reconciliation. Number 9. I want you to see the evidence of reconciliation. The question is, as we're sitting here this evening, is, well, how can I know for certain that I'm one who is the object of God's reconciling work through Christ? How can I know that I've been reconciled? How can I know that the enmity is gone, the separation is gone, that God now sees me in Jesus Christ? Well, here's the evidence of reconciliation. Verse 23. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which we preach to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. What's the evidence of reconciliation? Persevering in the faith. Remaining steadfast. And that's one of the joys of gathering around the Lord's table for the people of God. It gives us the opportunity to reaffirm our faith and our commitment to God and to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to ratify that what we said, whenever it was we said it, and have continued to say it, we're going to say it again. I am yielded, I am surrendered, I am committed to the person and work of Jesus Christ. I belong to Him, He died for me, and I am living my life for His honor and for His glory. If indeed you continue in the faith. Now that's not, we need to understand that that's not, well, that's a condition that we must meet in order to be reconciled. No, this is what evidences those who have been reconciled. The evidence of reconciliation is people continue in the faith. They're grounded in the faith. They're steadfast in the faith. They're not moved away from the hope of the gospel. That's the evidence. So that was quick, wasn't it? The meaning of reconciliation, the author of reconciliation, the agent of reconciliation, the completeness, the result, peace, the means, the blood of His cross, and the body of His flesh through death, the objects of reconciliation, those who were alienated and enemies of God, the purpose of reconciliation, to present us holy, blameless, and above reproach. Where? In His sight. In His sight. So one of the things I love to do is to think and meditate and wonder about what that will be like. To be in the presence of Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. No blemish. Nothing to hinder me in my worship of Him. All that gone. All that left behind. What a prospect for the people of God. But see, it's not just future. It's how God sees us right now. In His sight, as God looks on us, He sees us in the perfections of His Son. And that's worth rejoicing in. That's what we sing about. That's what we gather and revel in. And that's what we remember as we gather around the Lord's table. And then finally, the evidences of reconciliation. May God help us to rejoice in these truths and to continue to love them more. Shall we pray? God, we come to you tonight in the perfections of your person in the Holy Trinity, and we ask you to continue to teach us that Christ's righteousness satisfies your holy justice, and it evidences your love. Help us to receive this by faith. Help us to rejoice that our hope is grounded in the work and person of Jesus Christ. Thank you that there is now peace where there used to be enmity and hostility. Thank you that we have found favor with you and acceptance with you. Help us to continue to abide and remain steadfast and grounded in the hope of this gospel that we love so dearly. Lord, we pray that you'd cause it to be so for our good and for your name's sake. Amen.